Oh my God. You've been saving that one all evening. All right. Well, thank you again for coming out to Nightlight. We're really excited about the opportunity to be able to study God's Word and hopefully learn more about this great God that we worship and we love. Just a brief introduction to who I am, in case you don't know who I am. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. I oversee youth ministry. I finished one degree at the Master's Seminary and working on another one. And the degree I'm working on is the greatest misnomer in the history of degrees. It is Master of Theology in the Old Testament. And that sounds very impressive, but sometimes I look at the Old Testament and think, what in the world is going on here? And sometimes I think we all feel that way, and you may not even be pursuing an advanced theology degree. If you see those letters after my name, please don't be impressed at all. It is really an entire misnomer. But I think when it comes to the Old Testament, to be quite honest, most of us here would readily admit that the Old Testament is a pretty difficult nut to crack. It's a hard thing to kind of wrap our brains around. And hopefully you're here to try to get some tools and kind of get some stakes in the ground to try to understand the Old Testament in a little bit more thorough fashion. My father-in-law recently took a trip to China to visit the village, I guess, that his family was from. And there's still relatives that live in that village. And I guess, are they still living like in the original house that was owned by your dad's? Yeah, and so they're relatives that are there, right? And so I guess they got there and they were super generous, super hospitable. And I was thinking about that. I was like, you know, I'm sure I have relatives in China and I don't know anything about them. And honestly, if you ask them what my affinity for them is or how I feel towards them, I got nothing, you know, because the distance is so vast. I mean, they are literally a world away. And all these different barriers that seem to me really understanding them and having a relationship with them. And the Old Testament can be like that because there's a vast distance, I think, that exists between us and the text of the Old Testament. There's a geographical distance. We are here in sunny Southern California, and the Old Testament is in sunny Palestine. There's a cultural distance. Palestinian Judaism is very, very different, especially first century and prior Judaism. There's a theological distance. There are things that happen in the Old Testament that just don't seem to jive with our current Christian practice. There's a language distance. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and it has its own particular way of saying things and expressing things. There's a literary distance. They're written in genres, in poetry and different kinds of narrative and prophecy and legal literature, and they're so different to what we normally see on Facebook that we just don't know what to do with it when we see it. And so the distance between us and the Old Testament is pretty significant. And so sometimes it feels like it's no wonder that it's difficult to understand. So hopefully we're going to try to close the distance a little bit. And I think what makes sometimes our feeling about the Old Testament so difficult is, what is it about? What exactly is the Old Testament about? And we're just going to jump right into this. The first point that you'll see in your paper is Christ is what the entire Bible is about. The entire Bible, inclusive of the Old Testament, centers on the person of Jesus Christ. That seems like a very convenient thing for a Christian to say, that the Old Testament is about Christ, but that's what the New Testament says. That's what Scripture itself says about the nature of the Old Testament. I have a couple of pieces of Scripture there. John 5:46. So this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And look at what he says to them. He's condemning them for their unbelief. He says, for if you believed Moses, meaning Moses who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, who wrote part of the Old Testament, if you believed Moses in the Old Testament, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So Moses, in the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy, is writing, in some sense, about Christ, and Christ himself affirms that. Luke 24:25. And this is the resurrected Lord on the road to Emmaus, and he comes across these two disciples who are distraught over the fact that their Messiah has died, and all their hopes seemingly have died with them, and they don't realize it's Jesus. And he says to them this. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And now how is it that he explains these things? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. is an even more exhaustive statement from Moses, from Genesis to the prophets, to Malachi. Everything in between is written about Jesus. Acts 26, the apostles affirm this too. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, and where do they say they get it from? From the prophets, and they get it from Moses. And so that's a pretty, you know, clear statement. The Bible is about Jesus, fundamentally. And it's an easy enough principle to acknowledge. After all, it's right there in black and white. It's very easy to acknowledge, but it's a much more difficult principle to apply when you're actually reading Scripture. So my wife, Jamie, is really into puzzles, right? And I can't stand them. Puzzles are just the... If I wanted a picture of something, I would get the whole thing, you know, in one piece. You know, I want to look at that. You know, I don't feel the need to put it together in 1,000 pieces. You know, but that's Jamie's, that's one of the things she enjoys doing. I should probably be more patient with it. But I'm looking at all these different pieces of the puzzle on the board, and I can affirm that this piece I'm holding in my hand goes in this puzzle. It fits in there somewhere. I know that to be true. But then I come to a specific portion of it, and it's okay, I know it fits in there, and I can try to just squeeze it in there the best I can. Maybe it's kind of shaped that way, maybe it's totally off. You know, maybe I'll try to trim the edges a little bit. I can force it and jam it into the puzzle because I know it's supposed to fit, but it doesn't really fit. And I think sometimes that's our perspective when it comes to relating Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, I know he's in there. I know he's in there. I just gotta wedge him in there somehow. And he may not fit perfectly, but I know maybe I'll cut a little corner here, or I'll just wedge him in somehow. But is there a better way to do it? The history of biblical interpretation is filled with forced and flawed efforts to see how Christ relates to the Old Testament. And I'll just pick on a really, really famously bad example. So the Israelites are moving into Jericho. They're getting ready to take over the city. And they send spies in, and the spies visit a prostitute named Rahab, right? And Rahab is supposed to help the Israelites, and she's supposed to signal the Israelites with a red scarf on her rooftop. They're hanging out of her apartment, essentially in the wall of Jericho. And so people have looked at that and said, okay, the Old Testament is about Christ. Therefore, this passage about Rahab has to be about Christ. So where is he? Where can I fit this puzzle piece? And one of the classic conclusions, the classic interpretations to try to find Christ in this was that the red scarf was typological and represented Jesus' blood. So there's a red scarf, blood is red. Therefore, this passage is about Christ. And I think we understand their intent, you know, and they loved Christ, they wanted to see him in the Old Testament, but it doesn't jive so well. Because when you look at that in the text, in this context, it doesn't seem to be talking about that at all. And in fact, if you just to look at it with plain, you know, regular eyes, it doesn't seem like, this seems like the scarf is just most, it's red because it's bright and you can see it from far away. And so then, the question that the biblical interpreters have to ask themselves, we find ourselves kind of in a bind. Okay, if every Old Testament text is about Christ, and yet Christ is not in every Old Testament text, what is a biblical interpreter to do? And so the question, the broad question we're going to try to answer today, I think it's in your notes, is how can we faithfully see Christ in the Old Testament and still remain faithful to the context of the Old Testament? So when we're looking at an individual Old Testament passage, how do we let that speak for itself on its own terms and still relate it to Christ? And so that's what we're going to try to do today. And we're going to try to answer that question with two kind of broad answers. And the first is to see Christ as he relates to the whole big picture of the story of the Bible. And I think one of the most light bulb going off, eureka moments for me was when I realized that it's because the Old Testament is a series of promises that are made, that God has made throughout history that find their culmination in the person of Christ. And so when you get a bird's eye view of the entire Old Testament, they are leading you to Christ. And they're meant to provoke your imagination and get you to long for Christ's appearance in the New Testament. So we're going to kind of take a bird's eye view of what the Old Testament is about. And the second half of our lesson today is, Christ in the small pieces of the Old Testament. So not just, okay, once you have a picture of the entire Old Testament story, what do you do when you're just in your devotional reading and you're flipping through, you're in the book of Numbers, right? And the Israelites are in the wilderness and they're just wandering. They're wandering, they're wandering, they're wandering. And you are like, okay, I want to relate this to Christ. How can I take this small piece of scripture and understand how Christ relates to it? And so I have some principles and questions you can ask yourself and ask of the text, and that'll be the second half of the lesson. But let's jump right into this. We're going to talk about Christ in the big picture of the Old Testament. Here's a key principle. We see Christ in the Old Testament when we recognize that he is the culmination of the story of the Old Testament. The Bible is a story, and all stories have the same basic elements. They have characters. You're introduced to these characters. There's a conflict that's introduced, and the conflict escalates and escalates and escalates until you finally reach a climax. And then after the climax, there's a resolution and a culmination of the story. And the Bible is no different. It's a story, but it's not a false story. It's not a fictional story. It is also his story. It is history. And so the way that God is unfolding history is in and of itself a story and has the same elements. There are characters. There's a beginning. There's a conflict. There's a climax that comes, and there is a resolution and a culmination. And there's nothing that's worse than someone's telling a story and you want to get caught up in the tension of it. You find yourself moving to the edge of your seat and you can't wait to see how everything comes together, and you hate it when someone ruins it. You know, your kid runs in and they ruin the punchline of the joke, or they tell you how the movie ends or something. Abby does that all the time. So I'm not going to give away the story entirely, but let's look at the story, how it unfolds, and we'll see how Christ is going to fit into that story. So the beginning of the story is creation, right? And I'm assuming a lot of this stuff is going to be basic to you, so we're not going to go through. We're going to be skiing over gold mines. Like, we're just going to skip huge areas of immensely important stuff. But we're just going to try to get the big picture kind of items on the table here. And the Bible begins with God creating the world. He creates the world, and he creates man as the pinnacle of his creation. And we are created to obey God and rule the world under him. That's the introduction to all the characters, right? It's God, and it's us in this creation. But the conflict comes in the fall. Man disobeys God, and sin enters the world, bringing with it pain, suffering, and death. So by the sin of the one man, Adam, and his wife Eve, sin is introduced to the world, and along with it comes all the evil consequences of sin, pain, suffering, and death. But right from the get-go, God makes a promise. And this is the first of several giant neon blinking sign promises that God makes. And so whenever you see a God make a promise in the Bible, you have to remember it. I was just showing an article to my wife earlier today entitled, like, The Absent-Minded Husband. And it was actually written by a wife trying to advocate for the fact that husbands, they are going to be absent-minded. And so we shouldn't be surprised, wives, when your husbands forget, you know, that they have no idea why they are in the store that they're in, you know, those kinds of things. And honestly, to my shame, I make promises sometimes and I don't follow through on it. And I would hate to get to the point where Jamie would hear a promise of mine and just, okay, that's fine, and just ignore it. And it would be even worse if we came to the promises that God makes and we ignore those. So when God promises something, he's not an absent-minded husband. He is always going to fulfill his promise. And here's the first promise, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you. This is a curse to the serpent as an agent of Satan. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he is the third masculine singular pronoun. A single male person will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so right from the get-go, you have this image of an offspring of mankind. Sometimes you'll see the word translated as seed. And this offspring, whoever this person is going to deal a massive blow to the head of Satan. And Satan, in turn, will issue a small, relatively insignificant blow on the offspring of woman. And so now we have this promise on the table, and it should prompt us to ask the question, who is the head crusher, this head bruiser, going to be? And your breath starts to be held a little bit more fervently. Who is this person going to be? So after the fall comes the creation of Israel, the nation. Since the fall, the world has been in a constant state of sinfulness, but God spends the rest of history creating a special people to be in special relationship with himself. And he does this by making a promise. Here's another giant promise that he makes to a man named Abraham. In Genesis 12:2, he says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he has certain terms of the covenant that he promises to uphold. He promises he's going to bless Abraham, and he promises that he's going to make out of him a great nation, out of whom the descendants will far outnumber even the sands on the seashore and the stars in the heaven. And he's going to bless all the nations through him. So we have the offspring of man crushing Satan. We have a special people coming through the line of Abraham who will someday bless the nations. More promises coming from God. And all the stories of the Old Testament from this point on deal with God's relationship with Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. And so Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and through a series of unfortunate events, they end up in Egypt. But what it ends up in what's an unfortunate event for Joseph ends up being salvation of the Israelite people because they're preserved from a famine. And so they're in Egypt, but eventually over a period of several hundred years, they're held captive in Egypt, and God eventually rescues them out of it under Moses' leadership. You guys remember that story, the Exodus? And so here's Israel. They have just been rescued out of Egypt, and God gives them the law. He meets with them in Mount Sinai, and he gives them the law. And the law, this is worthy of a whole other lesson in and of itself, but here's basically what the law was meant to accomplish. One, it was never meant to save Israel. I don't want anyone walking away from here thinking that the way you got saved in the Old Testament was because you obeyed the law. Salvation has always been because God graciously intervenes on your behalf as a sinner. He had already intervened in the life of Israel. He had already made them his covenant people. What was the law? The law was supposed to be, practically speaking, how they lived out their special designation as God's people. Just like your sanctification is not the basis of your salvation, your sanctification is the outworking of your salvation. And it's the same for the nation of Israel. They were given the law to set Israel apart as God's special people. You know why all those weird things happen in the law? Like, why can't you cut your sideburns? You know, like, why can't you wear clothes in mixed fiber? Part of it was they were supposed to be different. And the world was supposed to look at them and know that they were God's people. The law was supposed to give instruction on how to maintain the relationship with God through worship and sacrifice. And it was supposed to provide Israel with rules on how to live all of life for the glory of God. And so they have the law. And Israel enters into the promised land of Canaan, and eventually they're ruled over by a group of leaders called the judges. And during that time of judges, this is pretty much a summary statement of what that judges period was like. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, things were pretty stinking bad. Israel was in an absolute state of wickedness and rebellion. But at the height of their disobedience, God makes the nation of Israel a kingdom. And after this point, now we're dealing with Israel, not just the nation, but as a kingdom, under a king. It starts off with Saul. He doesn't work out very well. And then the nation prospers under David and Solomon. And then God makes a very special promise to David. 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you." There's that word again, offspring, seed. "Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so what are the terms of this promise? There is going to be an offspring from the line of David who is going to rule as the Davidic king over Israel forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. And so can you see these promises starting to stack on top of each other? The kingdom continues to develop, but because of the disobedience of Solomon, the nation is divided into two kingdoms. Israel is in the north and Judah is in the south. And both nations spiral into idolatry. The northern kingdom, Israel, is conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. and the southern kingdom Judah is conquered and exiled to Babylon in 586 BC. And it's during this period of time that God speaks through the prophets. And the prophets offer essentially what is a commentary on the spiritual health of Israel. And so we think of prophecy primarily as prediction, but prophecy could also just be, this is what God thinks about you right now in your state of rebellion. But they did make special promises, or God did make special promises through these prophets. And they're so numerous, but they begin to pick up and snowball all the previous promises that are made in antecedent parts of the Old Testament. The continued promise of the Davidic heir. They continue to promise that Israel is going to be restored after the exile. There's a continued promise that there's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And there's a promise for new hearts for God's people and the possibility of forgiveness of sin. And so I just chose three prophecies here that express the promises of God as expressed during this time period. And these are kind of the heavy hitters, you know, and you probably would recognize a lot of them. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So again, someone's going to reign on the throne of David, but who is it going to be? It's going to be the mighty God. So put that together. He is going to be the offspring of David and yet is going to have the title Mighty God. Isaiah 53. Surely he, speaking of the servant, the suffering servant, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, whoever the servant is, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So whoever the servant is going to take our place so we can be forgiven. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Whenever you see the word covenant, think promise. Think promise. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, but I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So summarily, what is it that the Old Testament promises? I think it's at least these five that are here. God promises that he is going to crush Satan. He promises that he is going to bless the nations through Israel. He promises that he's going to provide an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. He promises that he's going to make a way for people to be forgiven. And he promises he's going to give his people new hearts. And then the Old Testament ends. Israel returns to the land, a shadow of their former self, and God goes silent for 400 years. And these promises are laying pregnant during those 400 years. Enter Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills each and every one of these promises of the Old Testament. The promise to crush Satan. Revelation 20, at the end of the age, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever. Satan's destruction is coming, and it will last forever. The promise to bless the nations through Israel. I don't know if there's anyone here of Jewish descent, but it's very important to figure out how is it that you become part of the special people of God. The answer is through Jesus. Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, anyone here who is not a Jew, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Why is it that we are part of the people of God? It's because Jesus has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And if you're part of the global universal church of Christ, that means that you are now part of the people of God by virtue of Jesus' death. And he has abolished the division. The nations have been blessed through Israel because Israel gave birth to the Messiah. The promise to provide an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. And we see this final culmination in Revelation 19 through 21, when Christ himself returns after the tribulation. And he crushes his enemies. And he will reign for 1,000 years, put down Satan forever. And he will recreate the heavens and the earth. He is going to reign forever as an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. The promise to make a way for people to be forgiven. And I would argue that this is the biggest problem in the Old Testament. How is it that a holy God can just forgive people? How is it that a holy God can just look at a sinful people like Israel and because of a goat, forgive them? And Romans 3 has the answer. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, the gospel is for, it is not just for us, it is for God. Because God has to figure out a way to be just. How can he just forgive sinners? And the Old Testament begs that question. How can God just forgive sinners? And the answer is Jesus. And the promise to give his people new hearts. Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When Jesus dies, we die with him. And when he's raised from the dead, we are raised in new life with him, with new hearts. So how is the Old Testament about Jesus? It's because the Old Testament sets up the big picture of promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus. Does that make sense? Are there any questions about that for right now? We have about 20 minutes left. And this next part, I've taught that other part before. This part's going to be a roller coaster. We'll see how this one goes. So, okay, now we have the big picture in place, right? So Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, and that makes sense on a macro scale. But the challenge comes when you're in an individual passage of the Old Testament and you have no idea how that specific passage refers to Christ. I mean, you're doing your Bible reading plan and you're in the middle of Ecclesiastes, right? And you're just lost. What do you do? Where's Jesus in this passage? How does he not just fit into the big picture, but the small pieces of the Old Testament? And so these questions that we're going to kind of explore here are questions that you can ask yourself when you're facing an individual Old Testament passage. And how the answer of this question arrives, it might alert you to how the passage actually points to Christ. Some of the questions overlap, and some passages may actually contain elements from multiple questions, okay? So the first question you can ask yourself, you're in the Old Testament, here's the first question you can ask yourself. How does the passage fit into the major promises of the Old Testament that can only be fulfilled by Christ? So we just went over all these Old Testament promises, and now you're in a passage, just think, okay, where are the promises? And how does this particular story relate to those promises? And just as an example, let's think of Noah's flood, right? So Noah's flood, pretty classic story. Most of us are probably familiar with it. It's one of the first stories that you tell children in Sunday school, and it usually becomes, as a point of emphasis, the things that usually stand out to people are just natural phenomena. You know, like, wow, the whole world was flooded? Is that even possible? What would that look like? You know, how do people run away from that? You know, things like that. Or it becomes a cutesy kid story because the animals come two by two, right? And then you have a Noah's Ark bath toy, you know, that goes in the tub with your kids and they're playing with Noah's Ark, right? And so that becomes our Sunday school conception of what the Old Testament story of Noah's flood is about. But how do you relate it to the promises that have already come, right? It's in Genesis 6 through 9. And what is the promise that happens in Genesis 3, right at the beginning? There's going to be a seed, an offspring of woman who's going to deliver people from sin by crushing Satan. And so God is on trial here. God is Noah's not the only person in the boat that needs to be vindicated. God needs to be vindicated. How is he going to bring an offspring that's going to crush Satan if he wipes out the entire world? It is on God's reputation as a promise keeper to preserve Noah. He has to. He has to preserve the line of man so he can bring about this final head crusher. And so the flood happens, right? Everyone dies except for Noah. And you get to Genesis 9 and the flood is over. And what is that? What is it that God tells Noah to do? He says in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply. Carry on the mandate of producing offspring so that one day the offspring of woman who is going to crush Satan is going to come. Why does Noah's flood happen and why is Noah kept alive? Noah is kept alive so Jesus can be born thousands of years later. Can you see how just that one story relates to these promises? And you can do that with so many of these passages in the Old Testament. Second question that you can ask yourself. How does the passage display gospel themes? How does it display gospel themes? Not necessarily does it articulate the whole gospel, but the gospel itself is comprised of several major themes that are recurrent throughout Scripture. And when we see those kinds of themes happening in the Old Testament, it can immediately draw our attention to the final full revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. What are the themes of the gospel? You have God's character. He's holy, just, righteous as the creator. You have man's sin, our rebellion against God, the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. And you have the substitution. You have someone that's going to take our place so that we don't have to be punished. And you have the forgiveness of sin that comes about by that substitution. These are the major themes of the gospel. So let's look at another example. The book of Leviticus, Levitical law, where Bible reading plans go to die, right? So you get to Leviticus and you think, okay, dude, all right, I'll start it next year, you know. And skin disease, the whole chapters on skin disease, what to do with skin disease, whole chapters on clothing fibers, like all this discussion about the long lobe of the liver of an animal and how you have to offer that to the priest to burn up and stuff like that. And you read again, like, okay, where's Jesus in all of this? You can ask yourself, does the Levitical law display gospel themes? And the gospel is all over Levitical law. Because what does the law show us about the character of God? The heart of the book of Leviticus is Leviticus 19:2, where God says this, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is holy, utterly perfect, separated from sin and immorality. Therefore, the people of God have to be holy, morally separated from all evil. And so the law, then, is supposed to be a standard by which the people of God can evaluate how holy they are in comparison to God. And so here's the problem. We're not holy. The law was meant to be a practical means of living out the Israelites' identity as the chosen people of God, and yet failure was inevitable. It was just inevitable that people were going to fail the law. And so how can an unholy people be reconciled to a holy God? And the part of the law that solved this, that brought out this idea of substitution, was the sacrificial system instituted in Levitical law. The sacrificial system was a means for a believer to maintain their relationship with God. Not to be saved, not to become a person of God, but once you became part of the people of God and you fell into sin and your relationship with God was broken and severed, sacrifice was the means by which you were able to restore that relationship. and you could offer an animal. An animal could be offered in the place of a sinful person in order that that person might be forgiven. I mean, can you see the gospel all over Levitical law? And we see the gospel not because we are forgiven by animal sacrifices, but because we know how inadequate animal sacrifices are. And if you want the best commentary on the book of Leviticus, read the book of Hebrews. And it's an explanation about how the Levitical system ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system was woefully inadequate for the forgiveness of sins." But later on in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again and again and again until you died. Jesus offers one sacrifice, himself, for the forgiveness of all sin for all time. So how is Christ in Leviticus? Leviticus looks forward to the full display of the gospel in Christ. All right, so how does the passage fit into the overall promises that are displayed in the Old Testament? How does the passage display gospel themes, the character of God, man's sinfulness, punishment, substitution, forgiveness? Third question you can ask yourself, does the passage contain a direct prophecy that can be only fulfilled by Christ? And this is kind of the gimme, right? This is kind of the easy one because the passage there is directly anticipating a future coming Messiah. And this is one that you may not be aware of. This is one of the best depictions of the coming of Christ in Zechariah 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." And just try to picture this. Picture this happening in Israel when the Lord returns. "A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped." In other words, tribulation will happen. "Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall be cut off from the city, shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, when Christ returns, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Come, Lord Jesus. And you read a passage like that in the Old Testament, and you think, Christ is coming. I honestly used to think when Jesus came back, he was going to come back in San Francisco where I grew up. You know, just says, what's it going to be like? You know, parts over, you know, the Golden Gate Bridge or something like that. He's going to come on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split it in half and he's going to rule forever. So is it a direct prophecy? And does it relate directly to Christ? And here's the one that's really, this is the one that I'm still trying to think through, this last question. Does the passage display a pattern that corresponds to Christ? Does the passage display a pattern that is corresponding to Christ? God has a way of working in history. He's sovereign over every tiny detail in history. And it seems like one of his modus operandi in how the world is going to work is that he uses these recurrent and repeated patterns throughout the course of history. And those patterns are recorded in Scripture to demonstrate a historical and theological correspondence. And the pattern might be associated with a person, it might be associated with a nation, a location, an event, or a time span. That might seem like a whole bunch of gibberish, but let me show you how this works. One, So let's take as an example the wilderness wanderings in the nation, for the nation of Israel after the Exodus. And you find this in the book of Numbers, right? And the kind of the, so what's happened is Israel is, they've been freed from Egypt. They've been given the law. They're getting ready to take the land. And they send spies out into the land. You guys remember the story? And they see giant people, just giant, huge people. And they are totally freaked out. And only Caleb and only Joshua are faithful and think, no, we can do this. God's on our side. And everyone else is just winging out. And because of their complaining, distrustful, unfaithful hearts, God will no longer permit the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. And it kind of comes to that culmination in Numbers 14:35. It says, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness, they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Okay? And so you have Israel now who is forced to wander the wilderness because they failed to obey God. They failed to keep his law. And while Israel was meant to be a son to God, an obedient son, he proved himself to be an unfaithful son. And it seems like the way the course of history unfolds for Israel becomes a pattern that is echoed and repeated and finds correspondence in the person of Christ. Now stay with me here. Okay, and we're going through the Gospel of Mark, right? So last week was John the Baptist. Next week is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. After that is Jesus' temptation. Where does Jesus go to be tempted? Into the wilderness. And it's very explicit in all the synoptics. He goes into the wilderness to be tested. And he goes into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. How many years was the nation of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. And so there's this pattern that seems to be emerging. Why is it that there's these, are they just coincidences? Why did these things happen this way? It's because God is trying to signal us with these patterns that where Israel failed, Christ succeeds. Israel was meant to be the son, the beloved son of God. And in relationship with God was meant to be obedient to him. And they go into the wilderness and they are tested and they fail, utterly fail. But then Jesus comes. And Jesus is the perfect, obedient son. And he is tested in the wilderness and he totally succeeds. So Jesus quotes scripture, right? When he's facing the temptation, at least the times that were recorded. He faces scripture, or he uses scripture. Where does that scripture come from? It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. The law that was given to Israel just immediately after the wilderness generation died as they prepared to go into the promised land where God was going to give them a second chance to obey the law. And Jesus turns to Deuteronomy as his vindication, as his weapon of choice to be obedient in the wilderness to his father. It's amazing. Jesus is the true Israel, and thus he is a worthy savior for Israel. And so this idea of patterns occurring throughout scripture, you can really go kind of nuts on this, and some people are really, they see this kind of stuff all over the place. But I think there's some really clear examples like the Israel example that are just so eye-opening and just so magnificent. And once you see those things happening, it just really clarifies so much of the Old Testament. So I hope this has been helpful for you. And hopefully, as you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading the New Testament, if you can just hold on to this idea, that God has given you his word so that you can see Christ more clearly. And the Old Testament is just as good at doing that as the New Testament is. Are there any questions about what we've covered tonight? Or things that didn't make any sense? I know we had to fly over a lot of this stuff. Okay. Feel free to come talk to me afterwards. Let me pray for us. You know, actually, we have a couple minutes here. Would you guys turn with me to Revelation? Let's look at Revelation 19. I think this might be a fitting way to close our time together. If the Old Testament points to Christ and culminates in the coming of Christ, then it's fitting that we end with the coming of Christ. Let's look at Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Skip down to verse 11. Then I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Move over to chapter 20, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let's pray. Father, we long for that day when all the promises that you have made throughout the course of your sovereign history find their culmination in the coming of Christ. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see, as those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all the things that were written in Moses and the prophets were about you. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would burn as we see you and your Son in your word. Lord, we long for this final day when the heavens will be made new, the earth will be made new, and God, you will be our God, and we will be your people. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.